Past Sunday, just at noontime, there was a loud explosion, and those who were eyewitnesses said they heard a whoosh, something that they had not heard before, and when they looked out the window, they realized that the volcano, Fuego, had just exploded. And coming down the sides of that mountain were the pyroclastic flows that are gases very intense in heat, 800-900 degrees inside that gas cloud, filled with small particles of dust that are superheated as well. And as that flow comes down, it picks up trees, it picks up boulders, picks up anything, and hurls them, sometimes they say at the speed of almost 100 miles per hour. Everything in the path, absolutely devastated. And there showed, you perhaps saw some videos of people who were standing at the road filming this with their camera, and they suddenly realized they were going to die if they didn't leave immediately, and they began running for their lives. The disaster overtook some of the villages, however, without a warning other than a second or two, and they said that as they went in on Monday to investigate and look for living human beings, they found none. That, like in Pompeii, the people were frozen in place and consumed on the spot. A terrible, terrible devastation. They don't know how many hundreds have actually died because there's still so many missing. But that kind of instant death that takes place in a scenario like that reminds us of the frailty of our human life and the shortness of that life. None of us know how many days we have here on earth. And when we think about what potentially could happen any day of any day of our life, we ought to be asking the question, why am I here, Lord? What is your purpose for my life? And what is it, what mission have you called me to fulfill here on earth and left me here on earth to complete? This morning, I'd like us to look at a man who had a well-lived life. We're going to see his testimony in Scripture. A man who knew what his mission in life was. He knew what his purpose here on earth was, and he completed that mission. Turn, if you would, in Joshua to Joshua 13 as we continue our study. The man that we're going to look at is a man who was a hero of the Exodus, but also a hero of the conquest of the land. It is Caleb that we're going to look at this morning, a man with a well-lived life. We come into the section of Joshua here in Joshua chapter 13 where the division of the land is taking place. The conquest is nearly complete. It's been completed in a large capacity, and now the land is being divided up between the 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe is given a specific territory and specific boundaries. Let's look just briefly at one of those. Last week we read of the boundaries that the Lord gave to Reuben, the tribe on the east side of the Jordan, in verses 15 through 23 in Joshua 13. But let's look at 24 through 28, the land that God gave to Gad. And Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad, according to their families. And their coast was Jazer, and the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the children of Ammon, and unto Aroer, that is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon unto Ramath Mizpah and Botinim, and from Mahanaim unto the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Aram and Beth Nimrah and Sukkoth and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Shihon, king of Heshbon, Jordan and his border, even unto the edge of the sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad after their families, the cities, and their villages. If we read on from here, we'll discover the next tribe given, or half-tribe, is the tribe of Manasseh in verses 29 through 32. And it tends, when we read God's word, when we come to a passage like this, our tendency is to skip over it kind of quickly and say, well, I don't know why that's there, but I'm just going to continue reading on. And actually, you're going to encounter a large section from this point forward in the book of Joshua that is detailing each of the boundaries of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we ought to be asking the reason, why is this in the word of God? Why does God take the time to record the boundary details of each of the 12 tribes of Israel? We ought to recall that nothing appears in the Word of God unless it is important, unless it is significant. It doesn't appear there by happenstance. It's there for a reason, or else it would not be included. It's not like when we were writing term papers in those years of high school or college where we had a page count that we had to meet or a word count, and we kind of put all this filler in there just to be sure we met the number. No, God's Word is not like that at all. If it is in God's Word, there's a reason for it, and it is important, or else it would not occur there at all. Nothing appears in the Word of God unless it is significant. And so we ought to ask, why in the world would God record these boundaries and the details given for each of these boundaries for each of the 12 tribes of Israel? Why is that important here in the book of Joshua? Well, I think one thing is clear that we can conclude after reading through all of these boundaries, which I've done a number of times in this section of Joshua. God did not want any of the 12 tribes of Israel having any dispute regarding land ownership and the boundaries between one tribe and the other tribe. These boundaries were clear so that each tribe would know where their territory ended and when where the neighboring tribe's territory actually began. Property boundaries are very important. Boundaries are important, and we have that kind of phrase in our culture, good fences, right? Good fences make good neighbors because we know where the boundary is and it is clear. And I was reflecting on why it would be important to have these boundaries established between each of the tribes of Israel. And I recalled a little incident in history in our state here in Maryland. Did you know that in the colonial era of Maryland, there was a long dispute between our colony, the Maryland colony, and the Pennsylvania colony? At one point, we here in Maryland claimed that our boundary, our northern boundary, went all the way up to the city of Philadelphia. That's right, the whole strip across that southern section of Pennsylvania was claimed by Maryland. And it was not an insignificant conflict that took place for 80 years between the Calvert family in Maryland and the Penn family in Pennsylvania. In fact, it was a rather bloody conflict. There were people who were killed over these boundary disputes, and the boundaries, the stakes were very high in the dispute. There was 4,000 square miles that were in dispute. And so people that lived in that 4,000 square mile area of dispute had a real problem. They had a tax collector come from the Penn family trying to collect their taxes, and then they had a tax collector come from the Calvert family. It's like, well, which one has, and there was bloodshed, and there was ongoing conflict. Warfare broke out regularly along the boundary dispute between Maryland and Pennsylvania. And because the surveyors did not have very accurate instruments, even when they tried to draw a line, there were still disputes. And the conflict went on year in and year out for 80 years. Until two men, 251 years ago, began a project that was a groundbreaking project in terms of surveying, because they were using equipment no one had ever used before. They were using the stars to determine exactly where they were and drawing a line, a perfect line of latitude. And what they accomplished, those today looking back at the kind of technical accomplishment that these two men and the people who worked under them were able to accomplish, they say it would be like a moon landing for us in our day. That's the kind of technical achievement that they were able to accomplish. And they had extraordinary problems to face. They had to cut their way through the forest. They had Indian tribes who were fighting against them. It took them 5 years to go 233 miles to create that boundary line between the colony of Maryland and the colony of Pennsylvania. When they began their work, they imported large white pillars that every mile of those 233 miles, they planted a pillar. One side was a P for Pennsylvania, the other side M for Maryland. And when they completed their project, they established a boundary between the two colonies so that there was no longer any warfare between Maryland and Pennsylvania over that boundary line. By the way, Charles Mason and Jeremiah Dixon both wound up dying back in England in unmarked graves. People today don't even know where they were. And they were poor, we're told, as they passed. But they established something in our land that brought peace where there had been conflict, because boundaries matter. And it's important enough in God's Word that He recorded the boundaries so that future generations of tribes, as they might have a conflict, could say, wait a minute, there's the mountain, and there's the river, there's the line that is the boundary between our tribes. It's given to us here in God's Word. it settled the dispute that would occur or could occur. And the value of those boundaries between the tribes is attested here in the Word of God. And as we read these boundaries, we see that we're looking right now in chapter 13 just at the boundaries of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. When we come to chapter 14, then we begin to look at all the boundaries of the tribes on the west side, that is the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. Now, the first tribe addressed is the tribe of Judah, and that's chapters 14 and 15 tell us the boundaries of the tribe of Judah. And as we're reading in the details of the boundaries, we're going to find that there's interesting sidebars that occur throughout the record of the boundaries. So we're looking at one of those sidebars this morning in the life of Caleb. Look at Joshua chapter 14, beginning at verse 5. Joshua 14 and verse 5. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto them, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware to me on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet hath trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Notice the first thing we see about Caleb here in this scene before Joshua as the land is being divided up. He came to Joshua and he never forgot the promise that God had made. He never forgot God's promises. It's 45 years later, 45 years after that promise was initially made, but he never forgot the promise of God. And one of the reasons that Caleb has a well-lived life, a life that should be a model for our lives, is that he never forgot the promises of God. He actually spent time here before Joshua and the rest of the Israelites recounting what had happened that led up to God giving that promise to him, as well as the promise that he gave to Joshua. Let's look at a little more detail of his recounting by turning to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. Here's the record of the spies being sent out. There was one spy from each tribe, and Joshua was a spy from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb was a spy from the tribe of Judah. So there was 12 spies, one from each tribe, that was sent by Moses into the promised land to spy out the land in preparation to conquer the promised land. And notice what happens in Numbers 13 and verse 25. Numbers 13 and verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and said unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and it surely flowed with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. So they brought some fruit back to show how rich and how prosperous this land was that they had spied. It goes on to say, Nevertheless, here's the report of 10 of the spies, Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. By the way, if you recall, Anak is the father of those who were the descendants of the giants. So all of the giants in the land, the Nephilim, were from descendants of Anak. So they saw giants there in the land. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. So we have two reports that are going to be given. There's the report of the 10 tribes and then those 10 spies, and they report this is a terrifying prospect, going into this land with the giants who are very powerful warriors, with the cities that are walled high up and heavily fortified. We cannot take it, was their report. And so the spies, representing those 12 tribes, other than Judah, the tribe of Judah represented by Caleb, and Joshua representing the tribe of Ephraim, those 10 spies brought back an evil report. They saw the giants, and they saw the heavily armed cities, and they cowered in fear. What it means is they feared the enemies that they saw in the land more than they feared the Lord God. They feared the enemy more than they feared the Lord God, and so what did they choose to do? They chose to rebel against God, who said, go into the land, take the land, and they rebelled against God and did not do what he had promised that he would give them if they simply obeyed. They feared the enemy more than they feared God, and therefore they did not take possession of the land. Now let's look at the minority report that Caleb and Joshua brought. Look at verse 30, Numbers 13 and verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went with him said, we will not be able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So again, the size of the opponent, the size of the enemy, the problem facing them and the problem they were focused on caused them not to fear God, but to fear the circumstances, to fear the enemy. What goes on, look at verse chapter 14 and verse 1. Because the congregation listened to the 10 who brought the evil report, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Notice here, Joshua and Caleb have faith in God. They knew the promises of God. They knew that this was the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They knew the promised land was theirs. And therefore, the protection of these fearsome foes, the enemy that they faced, the protection of their enemy was gone. Militarily, it might appear that they have strength, but they had no strength. Why? God is more powerful than their enemies. Their cities are walled, but that's irrelevant. God is more powerful. Their defense has departed from them because the hand of Almighty God is against them. They, Joshua and Caleb, believed the promises of God. They kept their eyes fixed on God and not on the problem that faced them, not on the problem before them. Sure, those problems existed, but they were not to be understood in any other way than in light of the promises of God. And so Joshua and Caleb, they were operating from a position that whatever God has promised to do, he will do it. And because God is more powerful than even the mightiest warrior and even the mightiest walled city, those are small things in the sight of God. Joshua and Caleb said, we will not fear. We will not fear to go forward. We will not fear to do what God has commanded us to do. Let us go up and take the promised land. You see, for them, for Caleb, it was a simple thing. God promised it. I believe it. God is all powerful to do whatever he promises, and therefore, We need to do it. Why are we standing around here cowering in fear? Let us go up and take the land that God has already promised to us. Now look at the response of the non-believers here, beginning in verse 10 of Numbers 14 and verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. You see, they feared the enemy so much that they were ready to kill Joshua and Caleb. They said, we don't like the report that you brought back. We don't like the implication. We ought to kill you. We ought to overthrow Moses, and we ought to go back to Egypt. That's what the children of Israel were proposing. They would rather be slaves in Egypt. Do you see that? They're saying they would rather be slaves in Egypt than to enjoy the liberty that God had prepared for them in the promised land. That's astonishing. It tells us and reminds us that some people prefer slavery to liberty. They would rather be slaves. They would rather be in Egypt under the master's lash than to face the rigors and the challenges that true liberty in Christ requires of faithful servants. Sadly, I think there are many in our land today who likewise love slavery. They would rather be slaves to a tyrannical civil government rather than enjoy the glorious liberty with its challenges, with its rigors, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why? Well, if you ask them, they'll find out. Well, they want a safety net. They want free food. They want free education. They want free health care, and so on. Well, we know none of those things are free. No, they're not really free. Somebody must pay for them. And so, as Frederick Bastiat called it, legalized plunder. You hire the government to steal from somebody to give you what that other person possesses. It's just legalized plunder. And they want the civil government to steal from others to give them all sorts of freebies. But if the deal requires they become slaves of this civil government who does that stealing, which is indeed what happens, to be enslaved for the welfare state, they're happy with that, and very happy with that deal. And so the faithless Israelites illustrated the same thing. They see the mighty army ahead of them, and yet they forget the mighty acts of God who delivered them from Pharaoh's army in Egypt. The freedom that God was offering to them was being rejected, and instead they were forming up a revolution to overthrow Moses and create a leader to take them back to Egypt, to take them back to slavery. You see, in America today, that same slavery is given a new name. It's a more attractive name, socialism. The government will provide for you cradle to grave. Everything that you need will be at your disposal, but it will cost you your liberty. And so leaders like Obama and Hillary promise people who want that slavery without telling them what they're really getting. They're getting slavery, and they stand forth and lead the sheeple back into bondage. And look what God thinks of these rebels who are standing against Moses and against Joshua and against Caleb. Go further down, Numbers 14, and look at verse 22. Here's what God is going to do. Here's how he's going to deal with these rebels. Numbers 14 and verse 22. God says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So here is a death sentence, basically, to the rebels. God is saying none of them are going to enter the promised land. They're all going to die in the desert. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. For the next 40 years as they wandered in the desert, every single one of those who were 20 years old and over at this point in time at Kadesh Barnea, every adult 20 years old and up died in the desert, Moses being the last of them that died in the desert. Only Joshua and only Caleb were the ones from that generation that entered into the promised land. The rebels against God received the death sentence. Now, every one of those 10 spies, they were also part of this sentence. They all died in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land. It's interesting. It seems that when people reject the offer God gives for salvation, for the glorious liberty of the sons of God, God gives them what they're asking for in their rebellion. He gives them the suffering, the bondage, and the death that they are choosing. These should be sobering truths for our day. While so many clamor for modern forms of enslavement in violation of God's law, socialism being but one example, they want a centralized human civil government that can enslave them and control them. Caleb stood out. He boldly trusted God. He believed the promises of God, and he was rewarded for believing the promises of God and acting upon that belief. God specifically promised him the land that he set his feet on. If you turn just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, the promise made at Kadesh Barnea is reiterated just on the verge of entering into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 35, God is speaking here, and he says, "Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord." God made a specific promise. Caleb, that land that you went in as a spy and traversed, that land is going to be yours. And Caleb believed the promise of God. Let's go back now to Joshua chapter 14. Because not only does Caleb recall the promises of God, he then reflects on God's faithfulness to him that has led to this point where the promise is about to be fulfilled. Look at Joshua 14 and verse 10. This is Caleb speaking. It says, "And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so it is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." On a side note here, it's interesting to see the details of the chronology. He says, "I was 40 years old when we exited from Egypt in the Exodus. And then 40 years old as I was sent as a spy into the promised land, and we came out of that, and we wandered for another 40 years in the desert." So 40 years before, all those people had died, and we began the conquest of the promised land, and now he is 85 years old. So we know that those wars of conquest that took place took 5 years for them to, everything we've read up to this point in Joshua, took them 5 years to conquer all of those cities and all of that territory. And now the conquest is essentially completed and the division of the land began. Notice he says that God kept him alive. God kept him alive through a very dangerous time during those 40 years. When everyone about him of his generation was dying, he was preserved. His life was preserved. He was kept alive. Now, I believe as Christians, in a real sense, we are immortal in this world until we complete the mission God has placed us here on earth to do. God has a mission for us. He had a mission for Caleb. He has a mission for each one of us. Work to do in this world, and God can keep us alive until we complete that mission. The only exception would be, of course, is if we rebel and violate God's law to a point where he says he decides to pull us out ahead of what would be a proper time. But God can keep us alive for however long he chooses until we complete the mission that he's given us here on earth. Which is, by the way, why suicide is not only an evil, it is an attack against God's plan. It is not only self-murder, it is which is a violation of the sixth commandment, but it is also a person choosing to cut short God's plan. And I know that particularly in our day with end-of-life sort of issues and struggles there, that often people want to advance and jump ahead of God's plan. I don't believe that is correct at all. God can keep us alive as long as he wants us here to complete the mission that he has given us and placed us here on earth to accomplish. When we are done, then he will bring us home. He will bring us into his kingdom. And Caleb here, look, notice that Caleb is 85 years old. And at 85, he's still looking forward to finishing the mission that God had given to him. He knew his mission was not accomplished because the possession of the land that was going to be his and inheritance that he hands on to his children, that possession had not yet been accomplished. He had not taken possession of his inheritance yet. And so he's ready to do that. And furthermore, notice what he testifies here. God had not only preserved him alive to 85, but God had preserved his strength. Even at the age of 85, he had strength to finish the mission that God had given him to do. I believe likewise for you and I, that as long as God has us here on this earth as his disciples, he has a purpose for us, and he will give us the strength to do those things that he has called us to do. We find in Caleb a man who not only remembers the promises of God, he clearly believes those promises, and he lived his life by the promises of God. And what a godly example that is for us. Do we feel forsaken? Do we feel down and out? We need to remember Christ's promise that we sang earlier, that he said he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And if we believe that, we won't allow our feelings, if we're feeling forsaken, if we're feeling that, we won't allow our feelings to be our guide either to our thinking or to our actions. We will act upon the knowledge that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Because if we believe that he's always with us, we'll not let our heart be instructed by our feelings, those feelings of being downcast or lonely. We'll act upon the belief that our God is always with us just as he has promised. And by the way, that's just one of hundreds of promises that we're given in God's Word. I think one of the best exercises for us as Christians, as we read and study the Bible, we mark those promises that God has made to us. Whether we highlight them or, as a friend of mine has a separate notebook and he records in the notebook those promises that God has made. And we need to focus, as Caleb obviously had, focused on the promises of God, those precious promises, because it will be most useful to our souls if we cling to the promises of God in this life. To have a well-lived life, as Caleb did, we must remember the promises of God. We must believe that they are true and move forward and act in this life upon those promises he's made to us as his adopted sons and as his adopted daughters. Now let's look at the second lesson we learn from Caleb about a well-lived life. We find that there in the next verses, verses 12 through following, 14, Joshua 14, verse 12. Now therefore, this is Caleb speaking, now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Caleb understood clearly the nature of the battle that he was entering into. If the Lord was not with him, he knew that he would not win this war. He knew that he must fight in the strength of the Lord if he was to win. He said, if the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord had said. And so, he realized God had made a promise. He was acting upon that promise, and he recognized the fulfillment of the promise was, if I trust the Lord, if I step forward in the power of the Lord. And we see here that Caleb is no starry-eyed dreamer. He realistically saw what he was up against. It appeared that even among the giants, you know, the Goliath-type giants, there was a hierarchy, and there were some mighty giants even of the giants. And Arba, the king over this town of Kirjath Arba, which ultimately became Hebron, this was one of the most powerful warriors of those giants. And he knew that unless the Lord was with him, they would not defeat this enemy. But Caleb stepped forward, and he took that city. He renamed that city Hebron. And he took that mountain, which was filled with not just that one city, but many multiple fortified cities, and many of the sons of Anak were there. See, faith in God is not some Pollyanna belief without a realistic view of things. It is realistic, but it sees that the obstacles we face and evaluates those obstacles accurately in the light of the all-powerful God whom we serve and whom we worship. We know that with God, nothing is impossible. And Caleb knew that. And he knew that God had specifically promised him, and this exact piece of real estate was promised to him, so he was willing to go forward and to fight what looked like impossible odds, knowing they were not impossible, because God was with him. As long as God was with him, he would be victorious. And so first of all, we see Caleb was a man who remembered and trusted the promises of God. Secondly, we see here that Caleb had a mission that he recognized was impossible without God's strength. A mission that he knew if God was not with him, he could not accomplish. Caleb set goals that could only be achieved by the power of God. Now think about that. It's easy to set some goals when you know if I do step one, two, three, I can achieve that, I can achieve that, okay? These are all doable. But Caleb, I think, is an example to us of a man who set goals that he knew were impossible unless God came into the scene. Unless God's power was activated, the goals would not be achieved. He is a man of faith that I think is a good example for us. And then thirdly, we see that the well-lived life is not one that just believes the promises of God, remembers the promises of God, sets goals that only God ultimately could achieve, but he is a one who steps forward in faith. This is the third lesson we learn from Caleb's well-lived life. He stepped out in faith, not in his own power, but in the power of the Lord, and wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. That phrase, that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel, is repeated several times, not only here in Joshua, but as well as in Numbers. And the Lord enabled him to conquer. Look at the results. Turn to Joshua 15. Joshua 15 and verse 14. And Caleb drove thence the sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai and the children of Anak. And he went up thence into the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before with Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Oh, what an interesting way to choose a son-in-law, okay? If you're going to choose a son-in-law that's going to be a leader of men, well, here's a guy that's got to be a leader of men. If you're going to choose a son-in-law who's a mighty warrior, yes, here's a mighty warrior. If you're going to choose a son who trusts God in the midst of a difficult battle, of a task that looks impossible, here's a way to choose a son-in-law. Next week, we'll kind of look at that son-in-law and some of the details that worked out regarding that. But this was a man leading others to follow in his footsteps with the trust he had in God, the belief he had in God's promises, and the willingness to say, I'm going to tackle something that I know unless God is in it will not be possible. I think as we look at his battle against these strongly armed and fortified cities which he won, we see a man of great faith who's an example to us. And I think the size of our prayers to the Lord indicates the size of our faith in him. Caleb didn't ask for a small thing. He prayed, give me this mountain. He prayed for a very big thing. And the size of our prayers to the Lord, I think, indicates the size of our faith in him. Large prayer for large faith in a great and all-powerful God. I read about a little girl some years ago who was on her deathbed. She was unable to walk. That she'd given herself to God, and she was very distressed, knowing she was dying, that she couldn't do more to lead precious souls into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Her pastor visited her and heard her complaint that she really was frustrated not being able to do more in witnessing as she wished. And so her pastor said to her that from your sickbed, there is a ministry you can have that will make a very great impact. Encouraged her to begin praying for individual souls in their village, pray for their salvation by name, and he encouraged her, write down their names on a piece of paper and pray intensely for them. The pastor left and kind of forgot about that conversation that he had had with her. And very shortly thereafter, a revival actually broke out in that village. People were hungry to hear the truth of God's word. The churches were filled to overflowing. And as this young girl heard about that, she asked her friends to tell her the names of those who came to faith in Jesus Christ, because she was praying for certain villagers by name. And as she heard of the progress of the revival, she was greatly encouraged. But a few weeks later, she died. And as they were sorting through her goods, they found under her pillow a scroll of paper upon which there were names written, 56 names on this list. And she had put a cross next to the name of certain individuals on that list. And when that list was compared, they realized these are those who in this revival had come to faith in Jesus Christ because she prayed intensively for them. Big prayer for big faith in a mighty and awesome God. Remember reading of another child who, at the beginning of World War I, her and her parents lived in a small village, and one day her father signed up for the war and was gone. A few days later, the landlord came and demanded the rent, and the mother had nothing. He says, "I can't pay you the rent." And he stomped off and said, "Well, I'm going to evict you from this house. You cannot stay here without paying the rent." And the mother, weeping in the room into her chair, just weeping and wailing and distraught. And her little daughter came to her as she was weeping. And her little girl said, "You taught me to pray in faith." Obviously something more difficult to practice than to preach. And she asked, "Mama, why are you crying?" "I will pray to God to give us a little house. And won't he do that?" What could the mother say? So the little child went into the next room and began to pray out loud, and the door being open, the mother could hear every word that this child prayed. "Oh God, you have come and taken away my father, and Mama has no money, and the landlord will turn us out because we cannot pay, and we will have to sit on the doorstep, and Mama will catch cold. Give us a little home." And there was a long pause, as if she was expecting an audible answer to her prayer. And then she added, "Won't you please, God?" And after that, she got up and came out of the room quite happy, fully expecting that God would answer that simple childlike prayer. And you know what? God did. That family, during the rest of the war, never paid rent because that prayer God used to change the heart of that landlord, allowing that family to stay in that home. Big prayer to a big God, expecting big results based upon his promises. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, ought to be like Caleb. Faith that never forgets the promises of God. A faith that sets goals that only can be achieved by the power of God. And a faith that steps out to do the work of God in this world. Let us pray. God, our Father, thank you for Caleb, for his example of faith to us. Father, we pray that we would see those things that you are calling us to do, that we would know the mission for which you have placed us here on earth, and that we, like Caleb, would move forward in faith to do that which appears impossible, because we know that you have called us to it. We know that you have promised us the resources. We know that you have given us all that we need. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we may move forward on the mission that you've given us in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.